Turn to Luke chapter 2, and we want to continue worshiping by listening to, thinking about, seeking to respond to the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 21 through 24 today. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, indeed, we can do nothing apart from you. We can't see, we can't understand, we can't trust, we can't love, we can't appropriately respond to your word apart from you. We need your help. We need you to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. We need you to strengthen us that we might be alert, not only physically, but spiritually. We pray that you would help us to lay our lives before you right now and to submit ourselves and our hearts to your sovereign will and to your written word. Help us to lay our lives before you. Help us to entrust ourselves to you and help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And even though we'll hear a lot of things we've heard before, we pray that you'd help us to hear it in fresh and new ways. To hear it in light of where we are this morning, to hear it in light of what our week's been like, and to hear it in light of what our joys are right now and in light of what our sorrows are right now. We just ask, Lord, that you would minister afresh and anew your truth to our hearts and that you would set us free to thank you and praise you and trust you and to love in all the ways that we need to. In light of today and tomorrow and next week and the years ahead. And so we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this morning we celebrate your supper. We celebrate what you've done for us, that we might be able to come before a holy and righteous God and believe that we're accepted and that our prayers are heard. And so we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would be honored in our hearts and through all that is said and done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been talking about Christmas since Christmas, and we've been talking about the fact that Mary and Joseph took a trip to Bethlehem, and the baby Jesus is born, and the shepherds have this experience where the angels come and appear to them, and then they go and they find the baby in a manger, in a feeding trough. They go out and tell people in the little town of Bethlehem what has happened, and the town is stirred, and they're wondering about what has happened. And the shepherds go back to their normal, everyday routine. And so did Mary and Joseph. Those are some pretty extraordinary events. And yet they also went to sleep at some point and woke up and began carrying on a normal life, so to speak. And yet the difference was they were beginning a life as parents, whereas they weren't parents before and now they're parents. And not just parents of any baby, they're parents of the Messiah. You think it was a weighty thing when you became a parent? Just think if you had given birth to the Messiah, how weighty that would be. Well, let me read for us and read along with me verses 21 through 24 to see what happened after Jesus was born and what Mary and Joseph did. It says in verse 21, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now think, for those of you who are parents and can remember, think about when you brought your first child home. One way or the other. Think back to that moment. I remember when Jan and I walked out of Fountain Valley Hospital with Emily. And we talked about it afterwards, and I think we were both feeling the same thing. I think we're thinking something along the lines of, they're really going to let us take this baby home. We're walking out of the hospital with this baby, and they're not going to stop us. Have you ever seen that commercial where the lady gets this great deal at this store, and she walks out of the store, and she's shouting to her husband, "Start the car! Start the car! I just stole something from this store, and we got to go." We sort of had that feeling of, wow, something. This is a steal. We get to bring this baby home. And yet, I can remember getting home and thinking something along the lines of, what now? What do we do now? We've got this baby now. But it was very helpful that we had some preparation because we spent months meeting with Charlie and Nancy Lystrup. And they were teaching this class on growing kids God's way. And the Benthausens were with us in that class. And the whole purpose of the class was to try to help us with that moment of bringing home baby and what we were going to do from that moment on. What we have here in these few verses is what Mary and Joseph did after the birth of Jesus. And it's very helpful to think through what they did, why they did it, and how that has any bearing on my life every day. Because every part of the Bible, God says, has some bearing on our lives every day. It's important for us to know what the Bible says and to apply it to our lives. So that's what I want us to think about today. It says basically three things happened after the birth of Jesus. Jesus was circumcised, and at the time he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was given officially the name that the angel told them to give him. It says, and when 8 days, verse 21, had passed before his circumcision, which really means at the point of his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel Gabriel before he was conceived in the womb. And so he's circumcised, and that was what was to be done for all the male children of Israel. Jesus himself taking on humanity, and especially being a Jewish little boy, was circumcised. And he was circumcised on the eighth day, and they've said that that was the best time for that to happen. That for various reasons, in terms of what's going on in the body, that's the least painful time, the most opportune time for the circumcision to take place, which obviously God has a reason for why he tells us to do certain things at certain times. And so Jesus was circumcised and officially given the name Jesus, which means Savior. That took place, and that was on the eighth day after Jesus was born. But then 40 days from the day Jesus was born, or at least on the 41st day, I guess it would be, or somewhere in there, it doesn't tell us exactly, but they waited at least 40 days, and then they went to the temple in Jerusalem to do two things, to present Jesus to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice of purification. The sacrifice of purification was for Mary and Joseph, maybe, depending on how you understand what's going on there. It wasn't for Jesus. He was sinless. But the presentation was of Jesus because he was the firstborn son. And God said in the Old Testament that the firstborn sons belong to him. And therefore, a special presentation and a special offering of various kinds were to be a part of that. And so they basically did, as it says, what the Bible said for them to do. And so let me show you one passage. Turn to Leviticus 12. In Leviticus 12, we see the biblical basis for what Mary and Joseph are doing in these verses. And this is very, very important for us to think about because Leviticus the whole question of what I do now is very much about how Mary and Joseph handled the days after the birth of Jesus. It says in Leviticus 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting," at that point later on the temple, "a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So there in those 8 verses, we have the mention of circumcision as well as the presentation of the male child and the purification of the mother who's just given birth. Now think again about Jan and I coming home, or you and your spouse coming home after bringing home your first child, and you're thinking, what do I do now? That scenario plays out itself in a multitude of ways over our lifetime. Things happen, and we ask ourselves, what do I do now? Whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, that is the question that looms on our minds. And so, when I get out of bed, I should ask the question, what do I do now? If I can't get out of bed, I have to ask the question, what do I do now? When I go to work, I have to ask the question, what do I do now? Or if I can't find work or don't have work, what do I do now? If I go to school or I can't get classes at school, if I'm at home or I don't even have a home, if my car breaks down or the government breaks down, if my wife is upset or if I can't find a wife, if my child is just disobeyed or I can't find my child, if I have test results and they come back good, or I have test results and they come back negative, if I can't do what I used to do, if I can't do what I want to do, if I have a bank account but it's empty, if I have a spouse and they're no longer with me, if I'm driving down the freeway and somebody cuts me off, the question is, what do I do now? What do I do in that moment? We've all heard the phrase living in the moment. And in various ways people will talk about, you know, just need to live in the moment. And that can be helpful in terms of thinking about how God wants us to live. If we think about it biblically, what does it mean to live in the moment? It means to ask very practically, well, what do I do now? What do I do now? What would God have me do now? We've just had the Messiah. What do we do now? It's 8 days after his birth. What do we do now? It's 40 days after his birth. What do we do now? That, I think, was Mary and Joseph's question. What do we do now? And where did they go to find out? They went to Leviticus 12. And they saw what God said to do now on the 8th day. And what to do after 40 days. They saw what God said for them to do And they did it. We see it actually repeated in different ways, how they responded to the Word of God and sought to trust and obey God's Word. In verse 21, we see it in that it says, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. The angel told them to name the baby Jesus as a word from God. And so when the day for them to name the baby came, what did they do? What do we name the baby? Oh yeah, God told us to name the baby Jesus. So we're going to trust God and do what He said. The next verse, verse 22, says, When the days for purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him to the temple in Jerusalem. So the days of purification, the 40 days, were up. And what do we do now? Well, the law of Moses, which is what the first five books of the Bible are called, tells us to do this. So we're going to trust God, and we're going to do that. Along with that, in verse 23, it repeats it by saying, It is written in the law of the Lord, this. And then in verse 24, it says, They also offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you think about it, over and over again it says, they answered the question, what do we do now? We just gave birth to our firstborn son, and he happens to be the most amazing baby that will ever be born. What do we do? Well, we pick up the Word of God, and we trust and obey what God tells us to do. That is so simple and so profound. Because nobody lives that way naturally. And most people on this planet don't live that way at all. They're not answering that question, what do I do now, by running to the Bible. But if we've been born again and we have the Holy Spirit in us, then He's constantly bringing us back to the Bible. But even as Christians, we can lose sight of that, and we can get ourselves in positions and circumstances and basically ask the question, what do I do now? And for whatever reason, trust God's promises and obey His commands don't come to mind. Or it doesn't come to mind very clearly. It doesn't come to mind very quickly. And what I want to encourage us in, and encourage my own heart in, is that God wants us, in a sense, to be like someone who goes through childbirth and parenting classes before they have a baby. Jen and I got home, and we had a basic idea of what to do. But every day was challenging. Didn't mean everything was easy. Didn't mean we knew automatically everything we needed to do. But we had a basic framework to work from. And I think that's what God wants us to get, is that there's a basic framework for every now, no matter what that now is. And the basic framework has to do with, I go to the Bible and I look at what God calls me to trust Him for and what He commands me to do. And I start there. And then God will help me to see the nuances of that in every situation and how that applies in every situation. And it may not be readily apparent, but I have a framework for it. I know what to pray for. God, help me to trust, and God, help me to obey, and help me to understand what to trust You for and what to obey. We have a place to start. And Mary and Joseph didn't understand everything that was about to happen. In fact, just in the next, at the end of the chapter here, it's going to become readily apparent that they still don't get everything about Jesus. They still don't understand everything about this little boy that they've been called to raise. And even later on in life, you realize that It took Mary a long time to really come to see all that was really going on. But there's no doubt that the way they responded to God had a basic framework. That passage is emphasizing the Word of God was the most important consideration. Trusting it and obeying it. We don't understand all the implications of what's going on here. We don't fully know all that God is going to do. We don't even know what all we're going to have to do. I mean, Simeon's going to come along and say, you know what, Mary? A sword is going to pierce your heart. I don't think she really fully understood what he was talking about. But they had a framework for living their lives that I think is very, very important. And that framework is trust and love. There's a quote from Calvin, which I mentioned, I think, last week maybe, or week before last, where he's commenting on a verse in Philemon that brings up both the idea of faith and the idea of love. And he says, this praise which he bestows on Philemon includes briefly the whole perfection of a Christian man. It consists of two parts, faith in Christ and love towards our neighbors. For to these, all the actions and all the duties of our life relate. So Calvin's saying, when you boil it all down, what is God calling us to do in every situation? What is He calling us to do in our now? He's calling us to trust Him in light of all that He's done in His Son. He's calling us to love by obeying His commands. That's what it comes down to. And there's so many ways the Bible talks about this and encourages us to think this way. Let me just point out a few. If you would, go to Hebrews 11. Let me just put some other verses on the table for us and have us think about this. And we've talked about this a lot at Coast in various ways. But there's a sense in which we lose sight of it so often that we probably can't talk about it too much. And I hope you'll see it in some different ways this morning. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So to please God, it's not just about coming to church. It's not just about doing certain things. It's about whether or not there's a trust that fuels those things. There are plenty of people in Israel who had their children circumcised, and God was not pleased with them. There are plenty of people who frequented the temple and offered sacrifices, but God was not pleased with them because there was no faith being expressed through that. And so God says, what pleases me and what glorifies me is that you trust me. That you look at what I've actually said that I would do and you trust me for it. He goes on in verse 11 and says, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life since she considered him faithful who had promised. So what is the faith? It's faith in the promises of God. The whole chapter is about how godly men and women trusted God's promises and how that glorified God. If my child comes to me and I say, I will take you to the store this afternoon and get that pair of shoes that you need. If that child looks at me and says, well, I don't think you will, then I've been immediately dishonored and grieved at the same time. My heart will grieve greatly. But if that child says, great, I'll wait, that brings honor to me and it brings blessing to my heart. Same way with God. If God says, I promise you, I'm going to do this, regardless of how things look. And if our heart responds, I'm sure you will. I consider you faithful to do what you've promised. And God is honored and God is blessed by that. But when our heart says, not so sure, I mean, these circumstances are really tough, and there's a football game on TV, I'm not so sure you're going to be able to break yourself away and do what you said you were going to do. If our heart goes there, then God is not honored. And so when the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, it's because it's all about what we really believe about God and about what He's promised to do and the kind of God He is. And that certainly affects what we're going to do. It says in verse 8, if you look there, by faith Abraham, by faith in God's promises, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How do you go to some place you've never seen before and leave your family behind and travel thousands of miles? The only way you can do that is if you've seen the God who's promised it to you. And so our obedience can only be properly rooted in believing what God says about Himself and about what He will do. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 7:19, if you want to turn there very quickly. It's one of those verses that kind of jars you because you think, wait a minute, this sounds like legalism. This sounds like Paul has kind of reverted back to talking like a Pharisee. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. What? I thought what mattered was trusting God. Because that's what it says in Hebrews. And whoever wrote that book, it must not have been Paul. Because that sounds like different, something different, right? In Paul's mind, trusting God and obeying God could not be separated. So for him to say what really matters is whether or not you value and you pursue obedience to God, he would say that's no small thing, because that shows whether or not you're really trusting what God said and believing that the God who promised this and who commanded this can be trusted. He can be trusted with His promises. He can be trusted with His commands. And then you add to that 1 John 5:3, and you realize, well, obeying God's commands isn't simply about doing what's right. It's about loving like God calls us to love. It's not simply about just being moral. It's about fulfilling what God considers the most important thing, and that is love. And so in 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't His commandments burdensome? Sometimes they feel pretty burdensome to me. I really have to do that. I really have to read my Bible every day. I really have to meditate day and night on Scripture. I really have to pray without ceasing. You're kidding me. I can't do anything without a commercial break every 10 minutes. I mean, the Bible can feel like a burden. Unless you believe that the God who commands what He commands is commanding your joy. He's commanding your happiness. He's commanding you to do what needs to be done so that you can have everything your heart really desires. We do the things most easily that we believe are most connected to what we really want. We do other things less enthusiastically when we don't believe they're very much connected to what we really want. That's why we're tempted not to pray, or we're tempted not to read our Bible, or we're tempted not to go to church, because many times we don't see them as vitally connected to everything our hearts really long for. And yet God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so He commands us to get into the Bible. He commands us to pray. He commands us to gather. And He commands His glory and our good in those commands. Let me just give you one more verse here in Galatians. Paul sums it up again. He doesn't say everything that matters is just keeping commandments, but he says it in a different way. And he says everything that really matters is faith and love. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Which means no matter what I do, if what I'm doing isn't the operation of faith moving me to love, trusting in God's promises, moving me to obey God's commands, then it's not worth anything in the sight of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. I can lay down my life, but without love, it's worth nothing. But what fuels love? Faith, trusting in God and trusting in what He's promised me. The two towers there are in Malaysia, and they're considered to be the tallest two twin towers in the world. And you notice that there's a bridge that connects them. And to me, it's a helpful visual to always keep in front of me that what should loom incredibly large in my eyes as I live every moment of my life is that God calls me to trust and He calls me to love. And those two things are equal. That the height of my love is going to only be dependent on the height of my faith. And the height of my faith is going to determine the height of my love, so to speak. And there's a bridge between them so that my love flows out of my faith and my faith moves me to love. They're connected. The more you can pray in light of that, the more that you can think in light of that, the more helpful and prepared you will be for any situation. Whether it's the loss of a job, or the loss of a spouse, or the loss of a child, or whether it's the gaining of a job, or the gaining of a spouse, or the gaining of a child. Because both difficult things and good things can move us away from God. But if I realize that whether it's something difficult or something good, that what God calls me to in that moment is to trust in His promises and to obey His commands that I might love, then I have a framework for every moment of my life. And I guarantee you, you will face situations where your head is going to be spinning. You're going to be like someone who's been dropped into the ocean and you're just trying to find which way is up. Where do you start? You go back to the Word of God and you say, what has God told me to trust Him for? What has God told me to do? It's as simple as that and as profound as that. And it takes the grace of God to do it. We can't do it on our own. And so if you would turn to Hebrews 13. Let me just give you a couple more illustrations of this just to maybe fix it even more in your mind, especially for those that maybe it's not as fixed as you'd like for it to be. But let me just show you how in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13 you see both of these things. It says in Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So He's commanding us, don't love money. Don't live your life for money. Don't think money is going to make you happy or meet all your needs. And be content. That's a command. Be content with what you have. Try that and see how easy that is. So where do you get the grace to be content? Where do you get the strength to be content and to rest? It comes from trusting in what God has promised. He says, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So you don't need that thing that you think you need if you have me. He says, so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Why are we often not content? Because we're afraid. We're afraid if we don't have something, that we're not going to have something that we really need. And God says, "I am who you really need. I am what you really need. And I have committed myself to you. I have promised to be everything you need." Look at Romans 12. Another illustration of what I'm talking about. Romans 12, this time more of a relational context. Hebrews 13 was more of a practical context in terms of what we might need practically. This is in terms of how we respond to people offending us. It says in Romans 12, 19 and 20, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." So in Hebrews 13, God says, let's say you find yourself with an empty bank account. What do you do now? He says, don't look to money to meet your needs. Remember, I've promised that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust me to meet your needs. Because what happens when you start looking to money? You begin to be tempted to do whatever you have to do to get money. Meaning illegal things or wrong things or hard things or unloving things. Or you begin to think, well, I don't have time to pray and read my Bible and go to church, so I have to work. And I begin setting God aside because I have to make a living, right? There's plenty of people that argue that way, and God says, I've promised to meet your needs. Don't set me aside. And then here, what happens if somebody hurts you bad and you can't help but think about how to get revenge? All you can think about is that children's story, I'll fix Anthony. I'll get him. Like we talked about last week, it's very natural to think, I'll fix Anthony. How do you put to death those desires for revenge? Well, God says, I promise that vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's a promise. God says, it's not your job to take revenge. I will take revenge. And that happens two ways. For believers, God took vengeance on his own son in our place and on any other believer that may have offended you. For those who aren't believers, God says there will be a judgment day and there is a hell where I will take vengeance on all those who refuse my mercy in Christ and who sin against me. He says in the now, instead of taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He is thirsty, give him a drink. You love him. You do the loving thing. In Hebrews 13, the loving thing is to trust God to provide. I love God by trusting him to love me. You realize that? We love God by trusting him to love me. And then I love other people by trusting God to do what he says he's going to do and do what God tells me to do toward them. I also love God in light of Hebrews 13 by just asking him for what I need and honoring him by trusting that he will do that. Look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Little book of Habakkuk's in the Old Testament. It's one of the shorter books of the Bible. It's right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, right before Zephaniah, one of the small minor prophets. In Habakkuk 3, at the end, verse 17, this is actually the book where Paul quotes in chapter 2. And he says, the righteous will live by his faith. And then at the end of the book, he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. How do you rejoice in God when you don't have anything? When you believe that in God you have everything. And that in his good timing, he's going to come through. We talked about George Mueller this morning at 9 o'clock. A great testimony to how God answers prayer. One of the stories that we kind of alluded to that I've mentioned before is a story where early on in his orphanage ministry, he had 300 orphans to feed and he had no food. One of the workers came and said, we don't have any food. He said, well, you tell the kids to sit down and I'll pray. And he prayed, and they sat down, and they waited. And then before long, there was a knock on the door. And there was the baker. And he said, I just felt led to come and bring you some bread. And I baked a bunch of it. And they gave the bread to these 300 children. And then this milkman is driving by, and it just so happens that his cart breaks down right in front of the orphanage. And he knocks on the door, and he says, you know what? My cart broke down. And by the time it's fixed, this milk will have spoiled. Think you could use some milk? He brought in just enough milk to feed those 300 children. And it was an answer to prayer. God put him in a place of having nothing that he might see that in God he has everything. Because God moves the hearts of men. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if he wants to give it to you, he will. If you need it and you ask for it, and he'll give it to you. And he'll give it to me. We can trust him to do what he said he would do. What did he say he would do? He said, I feed the birds and I clothe the flowers. Oh, you of little faith, won't I do that for you? I promise you. I already know what you need before you ask me. I promise I will meet your needs. And George Mueller took God at his word and believed that whatever God said he would do, that he would actually do. But what about those situations where we're not sure what God may do? His wife, he married two women over the course of his life. The first wife died. And he did her funeral. And the verse of scripture that he read was Psalm 84:11. If you turn there very quickly, Psalm 84:11, which actually was the verse that I meditated on quite a bit in waiting for God to revive Jan for me. And he fulfilled my prayer by giving Jan to me, and as well as giving to me the 5 children that I always wanted. And it says in Psalm 84:11, and I prayed a long time for that to come about, at least from my perspective, it's a long time. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold. George Mueller said that was the last verse that he read to his wife before she died. They'd been married for a long time. And he commented on that. He said, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace, and to all such, God will give glory also. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I in myself am a poor, worthless sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin, meaning consciously going on sinning. He says, I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, as I have often said before, from taking God at His word, believing what He says. You see what He says? There are some situations where God has promised that He would do certain things like meet our practical necessities and our everyday needs. And I can trust His promise there. And I should. You see, there are other situations where I'm just not sure what God's secret will is. I don't know whether or not it's God's will for my wife to live another 30 years like I will. Or whether or not it's His will to take her home. I don't know. But what I do know is that my Father is good and He's promised to not withhold any good thing from me. And so if He takes her home, it's because it's for my good. If He leaves her for another 30 years, it's because it's for my good. And He said, I'm satisfied with God. And He says, the reason I'm satisfied with God is because I believe what His word says. I trust His word. I'm satisfied with God. That glorifies God. When we trust Him to do what He says He's going to do, and when we trust His heart, even when we don't know what He's going to do, that glorifies God. And so God calls us to trust Him and to do what He tells us to do, even if we don't understand all that is about to happen. There's another great illustration with regard to how George Mueller understood how hearts work. He tells a story about a well-to-do woman that came to him one time to talk about giving some money to help with his orphanage and with his Scriptural Knowledge Institute. And he said, I did not ask her for any money. She's very wealthy, could easily have contributed to the ministry. He said, I didn't ask her for anything. But when she left, I started praying for her. And this is what he said he prayed for her. I asked the Lord that He would be pleased to make this dear sister so happy in Himself and enable her so to realize her true riches and inheritance in the Lord Jesus and the reality of her heavenly calling that she might be constrained by the love of Christ cheerfully to lay down this 500 pounds at His feet. You hear what he's saying? He didn't say, you know what? You've got a bunch of money. You ought to give me some of it. He prayed, God, make her satisfied with You. Make her more happy in You. Why? So that she'll take her fingers off all of her money. So that she'll take her fingers off of whatever she is she's holding on to that is robbing her of loving people. And we're all there. We're all holding on to various things. And God's at work in our lives to peel those fingers away and say, you can't love as long as you hold on to something other than Me with all of your heart. And God is constantly moving us to hold on to Him. And how do you do that practically? You ask the Lord, what do I do now? You go to His Word and you seek to trust what He's promised to be for you and to do for you. And then you say, okay, I'm going to trust You. And I'm going to simply seek to do what You've told me to do day in and day out. We have a God. We've talked about the fact that it's so important that we remind ourselves we have a God. We have a God who's promised us His perfection through His Son, His provision, His power, His pleasure, and His perfect rule. He's promised us everything our hearts could ever need and desire. And He said, I am committed to you more than you're committed to me. The question is, why would God ever be so committed to us? Now, in Luke 2, circumcision and presenting the baby Jesus at the temple was all about expressing their commitment to God. But it was rooted in believing that God was committed to them. Because in Genesis 17, God says, I want you to circumcise your children as a sign that I am your God. So why did they have Jesus circumcised? Because it was an expression of the fact that they believed that God was their God, and they were expressing their commitment to God. God says, I'm your God and you're my people. But what is the basis for believing that the God of the universe would be so committed to me or to you? It's what Jesus has done for us. It's what we're about to celebrate. And we actually see that reflected in the offering that Mary makes to fulfill the law of Moses with regard to purification. It says in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you remember in Leviticus 12, it said you're supposed to offer a lamb and a bird. But if you're too poor, you can offer two birds, which expresses the fact that Mary and Joseph didn't have a whole lot of money. But what do those two birds represent? If you go back to Leviticus 12, you find out that one bird was offered as a whole burnt offering. The other bird was offered as a sin offering. What is a whole burnt offering? It's where you put the animal on the altar and it's totally consumed. The sin offering wasn't that way. The blood was shed, the blood was spilt, and that was the sin offering. How does that relate to this, the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate? How does it relate to the life of Jesus? Jesus' whole life was a life of perfect obedience and love to God and man. His life was a whole burnt offering. His life was totally consumed with doing the will of God, which none of us have ever even come close to doing. His death on the cross was a sin offering where He bore the guilt, the wrath that our sin deserves. So in Jesus, we have both birds. We have the whole burnt offering and the sin offering. And that's the only way we can be purified and accepted by God. That's what the whole Old Testament system was meant to do, point to Jesus. But once we've trusted in Jesus, we get the benefits of that whole burnt offering and that sin offering, and we can believe that God is as committed to us and committed to our good as much as He is committed to His own Son and committed to His good. And that is meant to free us from fear and worry and free us to love in great and wonderful ways. One of my favorite hymns says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's more truth in that than we realize many, many times. Would you bow your heads with me? Let me just ask you as we close, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, do you see what we're talking about here? Do you see what Mary and Joseph did and why they did it? Do you see them trusting God and obeying God? Are you doing that? Is that what looms large in your life today? Seeking to trust God's promises and obey His commands in your now? In whatever you're going through, are you fighting to trust? Are you fighting to love? Are you going to the Word of God and asking God to help you to trust and to love according to His Word? Can you even expect Him to do that? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Are you trusting Jesus for that whole burnt offering and that sin offering? Are you trusting that Jesus has lived the life you could never live and died the death you deserve to die? Are you trusting Him to make you right with God, that you might enjoy the living God? I urge you, wherever you are this morning, to call on God and ask Him for what you need, and to trust Him in the ways you need to trust Him. Father, please help us to respond in our hearts in light of Your Word, in light of where we are. And please have mercy on us as we prepare for this Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.